in religious realms, we will see efforts made to keep down truth. Keep down truth. And by that I mean, for instance, in this realm, you let something be going on in the church, say, that ought not to be. Watch the organized efforts of the leaders to keep the truth of that from coming out. And so it will seem that for a time they will be effective, but I am observing some things presently, and it makes me wonder whether that's true or not. But anyhow, it seems that the Lord may be withholding His blessings somewhat, maybe because that is being held down. Now, that could be in the realm of a conjecture on my part, but I thought that comment is something that we ought to note, that I should bear witness to the truth. To this end, Pilate had no answer except to drop his cynical, "What is truth?" Verse 38, as he left the hall of judgment, tragically unaware that he had been in the presence of the King who is the God of all truth. Now, to deduce from this brief exchange between Pilate and Jesus the sweeping proposition that the Messianic kingdom is exclusively a kingdom of love and truth, which will never employ force in dealing with sinful men upon earth, is certainly theological conjecture at its worst. The Old Testament prophets had agreed that Messiah would rule over the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2 and 9. And this was confirmed by the King himself in the days of his flesh. See that in Luke 19:14, verses 14 and 27. But the force used will be that of divine omnipotence, not the force of human armies. In that remarkable vision of the coming of the King from heaven to establish his kingdom on earth, John says that the armies which are in heaven followed him. Revelation 19:11, American Standard Version. Strange armies they are, bearing no weapons and striking no blows. For it is the sharp sword of the King himself which strikes the enemy and wins the victory, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Revelation 19 and 21. That there is a God in the heaven, repeating that there is in the God of heaven a spiritual power which can produce political and physical effects on earth, was clearly affirmed by our Lord in his final words to Pilate. Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it be given thee from above. John 19:11. Is it necessary for us to argue as to the nature of this power which our Lord said had been given to Pilate from above? Surely also divinely spiritual in origin, in its manifestation it was clearly political and nothing else. And the inference is compelling. If this power from above can make itself manifest on earth in the political career of a pilot, on what ground of either reason or revelation can anybody deny the possibility of its greater exercise through the perfect mediatorial King and his saints when he comes down to earth
again.
Our Lord's consciousness of his own kingly person and authority never wavered, but always grew the stronger as he passed through the judgment of Calvary. Even there, suffering the agony of crucifixion, he exercised the royal prerogatives which he claimed by throwing open the doors of paradise to a poor thief who prayed in his extremity, perhaps as only a Jew might have prayed, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," Luke 23:39-43. So that very fact that he could bring that repentant thief, and he did say to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." All right, now we come to the problem of the Jewish rejection of the king. In closing this part of the discussion, a question might well be raised. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ rejected by the nation of Israel when he offered himself and the kingdom for which they had long waited and prayed? I suggest that at least six reasons, says the author, without pretending at all that these add up to a total answer. First, the high spiritual requirements our Lord laid down as essential for entrance into the kingdom. Mark 1:15, Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, and John 3:3-5. Second, his refusal to establish a kingdom merely social and political in character, Luke 12:13-30, John 6:5-15. Third, his denunciation of the current religion with its traditionalism, legalism, and ritualism, Luke 11:37-54. Fourth, his scathing arraignment of the ruling classes, Matthew 23. Fifth, his association with and compassion for the outcast of Israel, Matthew 9:10-13, Luke 15:1-2. Sixth, his exalted claims for himself, John 5:16-18, John 10:24-33, and John 18:37. This last, however, would have been no stumbling block if Christ had given them their own fleshly desires. The world, and now take note of this point here, the world will deify any leader who will give to the people enough bread and circuses, while making no high moral and spiritual demands upon them. But they will reject the true God if he asks them to receive what they do not want. I want to repeat that. The world will defy any leader who will give to the people enough bread and circuses while making no high moral and spiritual demands upon them. But they will reject the true God if he asks them to receive what they do not want. Now,
well, they were free moral agents, and so he wasn't obligated to push it over on them.
That's right.
It was something that, an opportunity, a privilege that could only be taken in a free moral way. Plus, they were conditioned by these very same leaders to where, as a whole nation, they didn't think
claims or ask the people to do better morally and so on, he's really lying, and so forth. And so this is a thing that we know is true in our own lifetime, or we've seen the truth of it in our own experience, in our own lifetime. In this connection, we should not make the mistake of blaming all this on the ruling classes in Israel. Luke speaks of three classes of men whose voices were united in the demand for the rejection and death of the king: the rulers, the priests, and the people. Luke 23, verses 13 through 23. It was, shall we say, a combination of civil, religious, and democratic authority. And the people here could not have been merely a street mob, for it was the Passover season, and leading Jews from all over the known world were present in the city. The name of the Galilean Jesus had been on every lip. These happenings were not done in a corner. Acts 26:26. One curious twist in the situation was that the people seemed to be sympathetic almost to the last point. Luke 19:48 to chapter 20:21 verses 37 through chapter 22 and verse 2. But suddenly the temper of the crowd changes. Matthew says that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude to ask Pilate for the release of Barabbas and the execution of Jesus. 27:20. What arguments were used by these leaders, we're not told. But doubtless their arguments would have had something to do with the main charge laid before the Roman government. And that was political, namely, that Jesus had forbidden the paying of tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King, Luke 23:2. Certainly the Jewish people here could have had no possible bias in favor of the Caesars. In fact, they would have welcomed with open arms any king who could deliver them from the tribute and bondage of Rome. And there had been a time when, impressed by our Lord's supernatural powers, they had been ready to take him by force and make him king. But now they see him where he had never been before, apparently helpless in the hands of the Roman authorities. Does anyone suppose that the astute and highly intelligent Jewish leaders would fail to exploit this situation to their own advantage with the crowd? How easy now to point out the appalling incongruity before their eyes. The king of the Jews wearing a crown of thorns. Did the applause of the people disappointed in their hero turn swiftly into vicious anger? If so, nothing could have been more plausible psychologically. History has shown more than once that the disappointment of the people can easily become very terrible. A very terrible and violent thing. And so this completes now the survey of the kingdom in the four Gospels, which brings us next to part five, the mediatorial kingdom in Acts, the epistles, and in the Revelation. In passing from the Gospels, and especially the Synoptics, or the four Gospels, to the remaining writings of the New Testament, we are sensible at once of a great difference in the use made of this conception of the kingdom as we saw it in the four Gospels. It is no longer the central and all-comprehending notion that it was in the popular teaching of Jesus, but sinks comparatively into the background where it does not altogether disappear and is employed so far as retained in an almost exclusively eschatological sense, that is, in the end time, and we see much of that in the book of Revelation. Now we are starting part 5 of this study, which is the Mediatorial Kingdom in the Acts, the Epistles, and the Apocalypse. I have this note that I want to put on tape here. How much we have failed in proper interpretation because we have failed to see the background of the kingdom in the words and acts of Jesus in the Gospels, and how much we fail to note it in Acts and the Epistles until we come to Revelation. However, we do note that so many try to make the church as an institution the kingdom instead of only the executive of the kingdom in the sense of the purpose under the Great Commission.
And you're not even talking about liberals. You're talking about missionary Baptists, right?
Absolutely. Missionary Baptists. So we come now to the book of Acts, and going to notice now, and in the beginning, I just like to say we're going to see a transitional situation in the book of Acts. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Silence of God, the 11th edition, on pages 78 and 82, has this to say. The Jews had crucified the Messiah, but now when vengeance swift and terrible might have expected to fall upon that guilty people, divine mercy held back the judgment and called them once again to repentance. The testimony was full and clear, and it was confirmed by a signal display of miraculous power. During the 40 years of Jeremiah's ministry, the first destruction of Jerusalem was delayed. So now, well nigh 40 years elapsed before the crash of that still more awful judgment which engulfed them all in A.D. 70. In approaching the book of Acts, the reader should keep in mind that the record here, like the Gospels, which precede it in the canon of Scripture, consists primarily of history. Furthermore, it is evident from the writer's opening words that the historical events to be recounted are not only closely connected with preceding events, but are actually a continuation of them. Luke begins with a mention of the former treatise which he had written concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, Acts 1 and 1, an undoubted reference to the gospel record which bears his name, or the book of Luke. And if by these words he intends us to understand that the book of Acts will continue the record of what our Lord had begun in the historical period covered by the Gospels, as many competent scholars maintain, the reader should expect to find in this book a great deal about the kingdom. For during the days of his flesh, Christ was engaged almost wholly in teaching about the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy, and in doing the predicted miraculous works which constituted his regal or kingly credentials as its messianic king. Even his announcement of the church, a new thing which was begun by him during his personal ministry, but which is not identical with the kingdom, was nevertheless made in close connection with the kingdom, Matthew 16, verses 18 to 19. We shall not be wrong, therefore, in looking for both the kingdom and the church in the literary record of the book of Acts. They are not present, however, in the same sense. The church is present historically, having begun as a definite body, empowered. Not starting on the day of Pentecost, but empowered for her age-long ministry on the day of Pentecost. But the kingdom, although occupying a large place in apostolic preaching and teaching, is present only as an eschatological possibility, or the end of things, or last things, as James Orr has correctly indicated. And I'd like to make this note right here between these paragraphs. One of the great needs that I have noted for quite some time is the need of missionary Baptists and anybody else who wants to know what the parables teach. And we ought to begin where the parables begin, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and noting especially the two preceding chapters, which give us the reason for
the background
and so on that led up to his teaching in parables. And we get a picture then in the seven parables, or mystery parables of Matthew 13, of what happened during this period of time now, after Christ has been taken up until he comes again. And what happens at the declaration of God's sovereign rights to rule his creation. And this declaration is made predominantly in this period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ by his New Testament churches. But on the other hand, it also gives us the events that transpire of the opposer of God's sovereign rights to rule his creation. And hence, when Satan could not stop the New Testament churches, then he began to imitate them. And we find that is brought out in the mustard tree, the parable of the mustard tree, as well as the parable of the wheat and the tares, and also the parable of the leaven. But we see the two going together, the true and the false churches during this period, and we might call this period more or less the period of Christendom, in which we see both the false and the true. So we are faced today with the obligation as his preachers to understand this parabolic teaching in order to make a clear, distinct understanding of our people of error and of the true, so that we may give the clear message through this age that we're in, which is going to culminate in the establishment of this kingdom, in the mediatorial kingdom, or the millennial reign. And of course, after all, the footstool of Jesus has been brought under control, then comes the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and the complete redemption of God's creation from evil in every sense, and evil separated for all eternity into the lake of fire. This then, we may note, actually what we have in the book of Acts is a record of events in a period of history which is transitional in certain important respects. Hence, while every portion of Holy Scripture is profitable for doctrine, we shall find in Acts some events which are unique in their appointed place and time, never being intended to serve as a permanent norm for the church of the present age. For example, the day of Pentecost has never been precisely duplicated, and all attempts to do so have resulted in nothing but spiritual disappointment and often disaster. The same is true of certain apostolic powers described in the historical record, and we can compare that with Acts 19:6-12. And we can see today now that if the whole Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement today has absolutely no ground on which to base itself, because they go back to these things that, as we come to the end of the book of Acts, we see miracles more or less are disappearing as a thing that God's children were to do, because for a time now the early church had the power to work miracles, which likewise were signed credentials of kingdom conditions to the Jewish people. And so we can see just how the failure to rightly divide the word of truth leads so many astray. I remember one of our own preachers back years ago preaching here. He was visiting here, and he preached from the event of Pentecost, and more or less alluding that we can have the same thing again today. Well, I'll have to say that I was pretty ignorant on this situation back then, but one of the elderly preachers who was present, I heard from some others that he just didn't like that sermon at all. And the reason he didn't like it was that Pentecost was a one-time event, not to be repeated. And so the dear old brother was right, and it was Brother M.B. Hubbard. Now, this lets us...
Again, you know, I don't recall a single scripture. I'm wondering if one of the primary reasons for those miracles and that was for the Jews' benefit.
Right,
we
exactly.
It said they require a sign. It's part of their nature that they want a sign, and even though God upbraided them for that, in order to get the church started, I think he permitted it then.
Right.
Because we don't see that great problem with the Gentiles as they come over to Christianity from their pagan religions.
That's right.
And could it have been, Brother Bear, that it was God's plan when Jesus said concerning himself, there will no sign be given unto you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Could it be that when he gave the promise of the signs to follow the apostles, that it was to show that his, and to refute the rumor that the Jews got that he didn't rise from the dead, but that his disciples stole him away, and to prove that that the authority and the power that he had transferred to his church was just as authoritative and powerful as was his own ministry.
I think that's right. And later on, and I'm jumping ahead here, in this book, that very thought is brought out and presented somewhat. All right, the first thing then that we note in the division here is Christ's post-resurrection ministry and the kingdom. The first 11 verses of Acts describe this ministry of our Lord. The parallel passage appears in Matthew 28 of Matthew, chapter 16 of Mark, chapter 24 of Luke, and chapters 20 and 21 of John. And now let us go back and notice another thing involved right here, that Jesus commissioned his church before the day of Pentecost. And so when we look at that, why, we know the church was already in existence. Luke only, in the first named passage, states the length of this ministry as 40 days, Acts 1 and 3. And we might say that this 40-day post-resurrection ministry was more or less directly to the church and probably to a lot of believers who had not yet gone all the way to identify themselves openly with this New Testament church. Because when Paul enumerates those who saw the resurrected Christ, we definitely know that he was not seen by the great multitude of the world, but to these certain ones. All right? The reason for this is that the disciples need for further teaching. Now, while this writer uses the word disciple, I'm going to use the word disciple as church members, disciples who have gone far enough that they are identified in New Testament church capacity. Now, the problem is indicated in Luke 24, verses 13 through 24, concerning Jesus after his death. Two disciples had sadly said, and these are the two on the road to Emmaus, "But we hoped that it was he who should redeem Israel." Luke 24:21, American Standard Version. More than once during the days of his flesh, the Lord had told them that he must suffer and die and rise again. Matthew 16:21. But somehow they just didn't comprehend. But apparently they had failed to find any place for his death in the redemption of Israel. They could not harmonize Calvary with their hopes concerning the mediatorial or the millennial kingdom of Messiah. And according to Luke's account in Acts, the 40 days of our Lord's post-resurrection ministry was designed to meet this particular need of the disciples, and especially the apostles who were the first in the first office that the Lord set in the church. All right.
Well, couldn't a lot of this be, again, the way that those rabbis and priests had withheld so much information? I think the only ones that saw things clearly were those that dug into the scriptures for their own selves and say, well, went through Isaiah 53, where it's very possible, even before Christ came along, that those rabbis were staying away from that.
That's right. Before you all got here, I was, unfortunately, a tape that I had made, and I didn't date it or write what was on it, but it was a part of the last lesson that I gave in parabolic teaching. But I got the portion of it, and I noted, made this statement. What the parable was the parable of the talents and the rewards, and this parable kind of went along with the parable of the virgin. And these two parables, what we closed out with last year. And different authorities brought out that while the teaching of the parable of the virgin was to be watchful the teaching of the talents and so on was to be working. And we had an illustration given in that from the Old Testament situation when they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. As they went up with the walls, each person had his sword beside him. So that in the work there were two things you had to do. One was to build, but the other was to fight the enemy. But here's where we today are failing so much, and it goes right back to what these rabbis had withheld from the people. How many missionary Baptist preachers today are withholding certain truths from their people? And so what do we have? A kind of a lethargic thing today, just all lovey-dovey, this, that, and the other, not realizing that as we present the truth, you have also, and it isn't pleasant, but you've also got to use the sword in defense. So many times. So actually the ministry now, as we know it in this age, is twofold. One is to lay down the doctrines, but the other is to fight the false so that the people can be well-rounded in their teaching.
Not only to present the word, but to defend the faith, as Jude said. That's,
right.
That's a very precise and concise statement, and one that we ought to regard as being the sword of defense as well as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word.
I think the Holy Spirit gives us a lesson right there in the book of Jude, because Jude said that he wanted to write concerning this common salvation. Mm-hmm. But instead of that, the Holy Spirit moved upon that it was needful that he should write to them to earnestly contend. And that word contend there is a boxer's term, I understand, that you must box, as it were, for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so today, as we preach the glorious plan of salvation, if we don't preach and teach the doctrines so that all the Bible, the whole Word, so that those who have salvation, they don't see their true place in the world today as workers together with God. And the result is there are just too few workers today. All right. But apparently they had failed to find any place for his death in the redemption of Israel. Repeating, they could not harmonize Calvary with their hopes concerning the mediatorial kingdom of Messiah. And according to Luke's account in Acts, the 40 days of our Lord's post-resurrection ministry were destined to meet this particular designed to meet this particular need of the disciples in several ways. Number one, during this period of time, Christ demonstrated to them the reality of his resurrection from the dead. There's a passage, I believe it's in Philippians, where Paul says that I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, Dr. Fred Stevenson was one that brought out a point on that back years ago when I was in seminary, and I've watched it and looked at it ever since. He made the statement that Paul was not talking about the resurrection right there out of the grave. That's to be sure. But what he's talking about, that as he preaches the gospel, the worth of it is actually killing. But he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. who really infused this man. And so it seems that there is absolutely a measure or a degree in which the Christ in his resurrection power as our advocate at the right hand of the Father reaches down somehow, but maybe providential, and maybe somehow just keeps the person going on in spite of the fact that everybody says he ought to have been dead a long time ago.
And Paul, in those what we call church epistles, he was stating in the eloquency of his words, and yet the brevity of them are sometimes more eloquent than the number of them. He was illustrating, too, that it was in Christ's resurrection that he revealed his kingdom purpose for the establishing of the kingdom as the executive branch by the church during this age we now live.
Exactly. Right. By his power, it's not to be done by the flesh. It's not to be done by religious politicking or the talents of men and all of that, because if it were, and sometimes when some of them makes a little record of rising pretty high in the world's concept of religion, kind of sticks his fingers in his suspenders, or would if he wore any today, and look what I've accomplished, and things like that. Yes, sir. All right. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Some of these proofs are described in detail by Luke in his former treatise, Luke 24, verses 30 to 43. This testimony is confirmed by the other three gospel writers. And John adds that many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And as we should see, these visual demonstrations were supported by appeals to the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, Luke 24 and 44. Now, I believe this is the same situation there where when Christ came to these two men overtook these two men on the road to Emmaus, and he began to question why their heads were so low and so on. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he gave out of those scriptures all the things concerning him as they had prophesied concerning him. All right. Thus, by sensible signs and biblical testimony, were the disciples convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, and so prepared for further instruction about the kingdom. Now, one thing that ought to convince many Jews were the ones around on the night of the trial of Jesus in preparation for his crucifixion, and seeing what old Simon Peter did. And then about 50 days later, Simon's up there on the platform saying, "You Jews crucified him." What was the difference? Formerly, Peter said, "Oh, Lord, if you go to death, I'll go die with you." And the Lord, knowing Peter, said, "Why, Peter, before the cock crow, you're going to deny me three times." And it happened just like that. But on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Well, the Jews said, "No, these people are drunk." Peter told him, "No, that wasn't it. The power of the resurrected Christ that they had killed was the source of it." In second place, we notice that Luke says that during the 40 days, Christ was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Acts 1 and 3. I wonder if today our ministry would not be empowered somewhat more if we would look into the kingdom situation enough to bring it out to the people so that the church members who are executive in the executive branch of that kingdom would be far more stronger than what they are. And in the gospel, where he elaborates somewhat more fully as to the content of our Lord's teaching on the subject, we learn that it included an exposition of Old Testament testimony concerning himself, with reference especially to his suffering and subsequent glory. Luke 24, verses 26, 27, and verse 46. In this teaching, the fact of his resurrection became the connecting link between the suffering and the glory. Solving the mystery of a Messiah who must die for his people, and yet who also must reign over them gloriously.